research conference going on in town. That will go on Saturday, and there are brochures in the foyer if you still don't know about that or need to know more information about it, want to know how to sign up for that. They still have spots available, so you could do that. Going to be a great, really, who's who in terms of folks doing first-rate research in the area of creation research. And so you will definitely want to be a part of that, but you're going to benefit just by coming to church on Sunday. We'll be hearing from Dr. Henry Morris III, who's the director of the Institute for Creation Research. He'll be sharing in the morning services. Also, during the Sunday school hour, we'll have a panel discussion comprised of really all the speakers that will be a part of the weekend. And then Sunday evening, we will benefit from hearing Dr. John Sanford, who's a associate professor of horticultural sciences at Cornell University. He's a researcher in genetics. He holds more than 25 patents, including the gene gun. That's handy, you know. I've been in a lot of situations where I've wanted to have my gene gun ready to go on somebody. He's also authored over 70 scientific publications. He's the author of, and I've read this book, don't ask me about it though, Genetic Entropy and the Mystery of the Genome. Actually, I've read that book. Someone gave it to me, and it's fascinating. And I think he'll be sharing a little bit about that. And that's a mouthful, genetic entropy. But that whole idea of genetic entropy flies in the face of evolutionary models and theories. And I hope he'll share some about that because it's very, very interesting, despite how boring the title may sound. Don't tell him I said that, though. It just sounds like one of those, wow, how can I get my brain around this? But he presents it using a lot of illustrations that are very helpful, bringing it down to my level and hopefully yours too. Most of you probably handle that just fine, but I needed it put on the bottom shelf, I guess, for me. All right. So hopefully you can be a part of that next weekend, the activities both Saturday and Sunday over at Rocky Mountain Calvary Chapel on Saturday and then here on Sunday, both morning and evening. All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 13. The particular portion of the life of Christ we're studying now is the last week of his life. These are the final days of Christ's earthly ministry, at least his first earthly ministry. And he's sharing with his disciples what will happen preceding the end of the age. Mark chapter 13. Look what the disciples ask in verses 3 and 4. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And so what is called the Olivet Discourse, which is what then follows that question, is Jesus' longest teaching section in Mark's Gospel. And so we'll be looking at another portion of that tonight. We began our study of this a couple weeks ago, and we'll look at another few verses this evening, specifically Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. And I've titled this evening's message, Enduring to the End. Enduring to the End. Let me pray, and then we'll look and see what the Lord has for us tonight. Lord, it is good to sing your praises, to be in your house with your people. Thank you for those who are here this evening, and I pray that they'd be blessed by the opening of your word and by the fellowship of the saints. Lord, I pray that you would keep us ever watchful, whatever our understanding of the end times and our views of things to come. May none of us lose that sense of expectancy, that sense that you could return at any moment, that your return is imminent, and that therefore we ought to be prepared and ready to meet you when you come. So Lord, may this translate into holy living. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like clockwork, my nose has begun to run at the beginning of preaching. So does anyone have a Kleenex? That is always pleasant. I tell you, I was doing fine till I got up here. So, okay. Mark chapter 13. Let's read the passage we have for us tonight. Jesus says to his disciples, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry before about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." May God bless the reading of His Word. Jesus is sharing with His disciples what will characterize the days immediately preceding His second coming. And again, that's based upon the question that He's answering from His disciples in verses 3 and 4. This is the time preceding the millennium. The time of the tribulation as described in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19. That millennium, or that tribulation period, is a period of 7 years divided into two parts, right in the middle. 3.5 years of relatively not as bad times, then followed by 3.5 years of really, really, really bad times. Verses 5 through 8 of Matthew 13 are probably descriptive of the first half of the tribulation, more general description of difficulties that will occur during that time. And then verses 9 through 23 probably describing the second half, or the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. As a message, the Olivet Discourse is a message to those living during those last days. It's a message of warning, a message of preparation. And so it has immediate application to them, that last generation, the generation that will endure such hardship. But I believe it also has an extended application to us. For many of these things are true in a lesser extent in every age, though they'll be experienced to a greater degree, a more intense experience by those living in those days just before the Lord's return. The warnings in verses 9 through 13 get much more specific and personal. The disciples living at the end of the age will be experiencing very personal trials and difficulties. Those first difficulties that the Lord mentioned in verses 5 through 8 are more general, and they're descriptive of worldwide cataclysmic events of famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. These things are general. They'll be experienced by all people. I mean, believers and unbelievers are affected by an earthquake, right? I mean, it comes upon everyone. But in the last days, there will become a narrowing of that, so that now there's going to be some personal attacks made against Christians. Not because of some weirdness about them, or because, you know, they have strange personalities or whatever, but because they follow Christ. And that's what will characterize the last days. And that's what he gets into in verses 9 through 13. More personal, specific, targeted difficulties that will be affecting Christians that won't be affecting unbelievers. Verse 9, he says, "Be on your guard. They will deliver you to the courts. And you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." They're going to be drugged before the courts, literally the Sanhedrins. These were the local courts attached to each local synagogue. And Jesus says, you'll be flogged in the synagogues. That is, they would receive the customary 39 lashes. These would be inflicted upon them. Why 39 lashes? Well, because the scriptures in Deuteronomy 25 verses 2 and 3 prohibited them from receiving 40 lashes. 40 was the limit the Lord put on such a punishment. And so they would take it right up to that limit. Give 39. This is what Paul received five times throughout his life, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 11:24. We heard of that this morning in his cataloging of his sufferings. Jesus says they'd also stand before governors and kings. Does that sound familiar? Again, Paul, we're studying Acts in the morning, and there's Paul standing before a governor and a king, standing before Festus and King Agrippa. They'll be made to stand before them, Jesus says, as a witness to them. This will be one of the ways that God brings the gospel to them. This is one of the ways that God spreads the gospel to all nations, is through the persecution of Christians. And as Christians become the focus of persecution, and as they're drug in before these courts, Christians will testify to the Lord's grace in their lives. And so kings and governors will hear the gospel as well as a result of this. Many parallels with the life of Paul that we can see through these things. Well, that brings Jesus to say what he does in verse 10. He says, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Before the end comes, remember last time we talked about the birth pangs, that the earthquakes, the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, all these things were just the birth pangs. This was not the end. They were just leading up to the end. They were the wincing, shooting pains leading up to the real event. Well, we're now getting closer to that real event. But he says the end will not come. The gospel must first be preached to all nations before that happens. The Lord is not desirous of any to perish, but is desirous that all be saved. God is a gracious God. You look back at the scriptures where God, as it were, leaves his calling card. And it's not that he's a holy God, that he's a jealous God, that he is a wrathful God, though he is all those things, no question about it. But when he communicates himself and summarizes himself, he typically does it in saying that I am a God of mercy and compassion and long suffering. And so God is desirous that his gospel go forth, and indeed it will. Jesus says it must first be preached to all nations. This will happen, I believe, during the tribulation period. As persecution intensifies, believers will scatter, much as it did in the book of Acts. Persecution intensified in Jerusalem, and therefore the gospel began to broaden out beyond the city walls of Jerusalem. The gospel will spread with these fleeing Christians. This verse 10 may also be a reference to something we read of in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Turn there with me, if you will. Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14, 6, we have a description of an angel that miraculously preaches the gospel to the entire world. It's a worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Revelation 14, verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and sea and springs of waters. So apparently in the last days, there's going to be some miraculous worldwide proclamation, angelic proclamation of the gospel. That certainly seems to be what the text would indicate. So how that will come about, how that will be, we just don't know. But God is going to get the message out, and he's going to get it out far and wide for one last harvest before the end comes. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the gospel will be preached to every single individual, but rather here he's talking about to all nations, tongues, tribes, and people group. It certainly could be to every person. The Lord is able to do that. We just don't know. Jesus then says in verse 11 that when they are arrested, they are not to worry what they will say, but rather they are to say whatever is given them in that hour. Now, this is not some proof text that preachers can use for poor preparation, you know, for Sunday school teachers can say, well, you know, I'm just going to wing it because the Lord said in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, that, you know, the Spirit will, you know, give me what I need to say and then I'll be able to speak. Well, again, the context is key. It's very important. It says when they arrest you, that's critical. Typically, when they arrest you, you're not able to bring your, you know, your Bible and all the things with you that you might need to prepare and study for a message. He says, don't worry about it. Whatever you say, whatever will be given you in that hour, that's what you're to speak, because you will be speaking by means of the Holy Spirit. So this is an encouragement to those that would be arrested for their faith to not be silent, to not fear, and to not worry about preparing, but that the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say, and they'll be able to speak in such a time. Well, it gets worse. Not only will Christians be arrested, Christians will be betrayed, not just by friends, but by family members. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. He's talking here about an unusual and unnatural kind of betrayal. You know the old saying that blood is thicker than water. Well, not in this day, not in the day Jesus is talking about. He's saying, look, there's going to come a time when your association with Christianity, your love of Christ is going to break you of your family ties. Your family is going to turn on you. They're going to turn you over to authorities. They're going to rat you out and tell them where you are and when you were there and all of that, so they'll be able to capture you. That's what's going to happen. Brother betraying brother to death. Not just arrest, but to death. Father will turn in his child. Children will rise up against parents and having them put to death. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is where it's going to be. This is what it's going to be like for those who are around at that time. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be a really dog-eat-dog kind of a world. And I thank the Lord that, based upon His promises, I don't believe I'll be here for that. But it will be a difficult time. And my, how believers will pour through Mark chapter 13 during those days to understand what they're experiencing. Brother betraying brother to death, father's child. Verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name. That's the explanation for verse 12. You're going to be hated by all. Why? Because of my name. What is it that causes a father to turn in his child, or a child to turn in his father, or a brother to turn in his brother over to the authorities so that they'll be killed? What is it? The name of Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ causes that to happen. And that's exactly what will happen. They're going to be hated by everyone. They're going to be the scourge of the earth. That's how they'll be viewed. Family ties will not matter. Jesus then gives a note of hope, however, to these folks. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The note of hope comes in two forms. First of all, it says that there will be an end. There's an end in sight. This isn't going to go on and on, you know, forever. But this is going to come to a conclusion. There's an end point, and God has determined when that will be. So there's a note of hope. But the greater note of hope says that the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end, that is, maintains his faith and his perseverance under such hardship, can be guaranteed of their salvation. They will be saved. Now, just like now, enduring then does not mean that the enduring is what earns us our salvation. Not at all. We know that's not true. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no amount of work, no amount of endurance that we could muster that would save us. Rather, endurance is a mark of a true believer. It's a fruit of faith, not the root of faith. And so the believer will endure, and those who endure will be saved. Why? Because those who endure are believers, and they will make it to the end. Reminds us of 1 John 2:19, where John says this: "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." Speaking of those who had left the body of Christ, the church there, and apostatized. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." Their lack of endurance, their lack of perseverance, showed the true nature of their faith. That it was not a saving faith. It was not a genuine faith. But it was a shallow, man-made kind of profession. Likewise, Galatians 6:9, Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." A general exhortation to perseverance, to continue on, to strive. Don't lose heart in doing good. Hang in there. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, turn there with me if you will. Revelation 2:10. Of course, Revelation 2, we have the letters to the seven churches. Verse 10 is the letter to the church at Smyrna. Notice what he says: "Do not fear what you," that is the members of the church at Smyrna, "are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, that's just one more example of this issue of perseverance through difficulty and hardship. That is what marks a true believer in every age. Persevering, enduring, continuing on, keeping on, keeping on. And how do we do it? Well, ultimately, we do it by the grace that God supplies. The Lord is our shepherd. He doesn't allow His sheep to escape. Those who are truly His, He keeps. "No one is able to pluck them out of my hand," Jesus says in John 10. But at the same time, there's that sovereign part on the part of God, there's the human responsibility part on our part, where we're called to have faith, to remain faithful, to endure hardship, to suffer long, to do all of these things by the grace that God supplies. And so there's ultimately we're secure by the hand of God, but there's a responsibility each one of us bears. Those who make it to the end, those who endure to the end, will be saved, Jesus promises. That is a note of hope in an otherwise very bleak and very sobering passage that some future generation is going to undergo a tribulation, a time of difficulty and despair, unknown in the course of human events thus far. But the end will come, and those who persevere to the end will be saved. I think the message for us is, whatever difficulty we may be experiencing and hardship and trial we may go through, I mean, you read through this and it's nothing like what these folks are going to go through. These dear brothers and sisters in the Lord are going to experience hardship like we don't know. And yet they, by the grace that God supplies and by their diligence, will endure to the end and be saved. Likewise, we, under far less severe circumstances and hardships, if we endure to the end, we'll be saved as well. Well, let's pray and ask God to press these things home to us. Lord, a simple and brief message tonight from your word. Reminder of the fact that you will come again. And that your coming will be marked by certain signs. Not only general signs happening in creation and nature and the world around us, but very personal ones. That believers will undergo great hardship. They will be placed before governors and before kings and will testify to your grace in their lives and will be required to give their lives because of that testimony, no doubt. Lord, we live in such a soft time. It really is an easy time compared to other experiences of our believers, fellow believers around the world. Lord, may we not get lazy and lackadaisical about the things you've called us to, but realize that difficult times will come. Father, I thank you that I believe your word promises us that those of us who are saved now will not experience or undergo that hardship. But we even pray in advance for our brethren who will. Though they don't even know you now, may not even be alive now, we pray in advance that they will endure to the end and thereby be saved. We thank you that your grace ensures that. Lord, we pray for the hardships we face now and the difficulties, though they're far less and of a different nature. We pray, God, that we would look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. That you would increase our faith. Help us to endure. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to the end. We would fight the good fight of faith and run the race. Father, I pray that you would make us a church that would endure to the end. Help us as a body of believers to persevere even under trial and difficulty and glorify you and show the fruit of our genuine faith. Lord, we thank you for these things and we ask you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just in the few moments that remain, I think I'd like us to, I don't know a lot about the situation, but I think it would be good if we had someone stand and pray for Marco Alisea. Pepe is out of country. And Marco this afternoon was coughing up a little bit of blood. And so March is very concerned, and they're at the ER. Oh, Melissa, you have an update. I didn't know you were here. Good. Give us an update.
He's doing a bit better, but he has pneumonia and the flu, so he's
going to be released
in a couple of hours.
Okay.
And we're going to have, my mom and I are going to have some food and things to kind of prevent us from getting upset.
Good.
So I think he's doing okay now.
Okay, good. Melissa, thank you very much. That's a very helpful update. I still think it would be good for us to pray. So would someone volunteer to stand up and pray for Marco and for Marta and for Melissa and the whole situation? Alex, thank you. Go ahead.
Father, we're thankful that we can put our correct them. And the Lord, we just